It was a memorable day in 1775 when Patrick Henry stood and declared those famous words, "If is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery, forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." He put into words in a most unique and beautiful way the sentiments of patriotic Americans from his day to our own. One of the most priceless possessions we have as Americans is our freedom. And that freedom is reflected right here this morning by the very fact that we can gather together and freely sing God's praises and freely worship our blessed Lord. That freedom was purchased the cost of sacrifice and blood. And this past week we celebrated, 197 years of freedom. And that freedom has been maintained through the years at the cost of sacrifice and blood, and it's precious to us. We glory in it. We thank God for it, and rightly so. We are free. But you know, the freedom we possess as Americans really isn't anything at all compared to the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the freedom the Lord Jesus himself talked about in John chapter 8. And I wish you would take your Bible this morning, please, and open it to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus declared, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus Christ offered freedom. He offered it to the people of his day, and he has offered it to every generation from his day to ours. It's a magnificent offer. And I'd like you to look briefly at the context in which it is found. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus had been teaching the Jews as to whom he was and where he came from and why. And he told them that unless they believed in him, unless they believed that he was God's Son, that he came from heaven, that he was the anointed one of God who came to redeem them from their sins, unless they believed in him, they would die in their sins. Look at it in verse 24. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And he says if they die in their sins, they can't go where he's going. So that's a pretty serious thing. They had to believe in him. And many of them seemingly believed in him. Down in verse 30 we read, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him." Now unfortunately, everybody who agrees that he's the Messiah, that he's the anointed one of God, that he came from God, everyone who believes that with their minds is not really born again. Because while it says many who heard these words believed on him, many who did really were not transformed by his grace. Because assenting to the facts that he presented and trusting him and committing themselves to him as a person are two entirely different things. And many of them did not do this. Because Jesus said to those who believed on him, if you follow this through, you'll see that he's talking to the same group of people. We read down in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil." To the very same people of whom it is said many believed on him, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil." You see, the devil believes on Jesus. The Apostle James taught us that. The devil believes all the facts you know and I know from the Word of God about Jesus Christ. But his sins aren't forgiven. And he's not going to spend eternity in heaven. And he isn't a child of God. He's a liar, Jesus said. And he's alienated from God for eternity. And some of these who believed on him, Jesus said, were children of the devil. Now, why is this so? The Lord Jesus explains it as he goes on. You see, down in verse 31, he says to those who believed on him, see it in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you've really believed on me in the true sense of that term, in other words, Jesus is saying, which means to depend upon me for salvation, to trust me, to commit your life to me for eternal redemption. If you've really done that, then you will continue in my word. What's that mean? Well, it means to assimilate the word, his word, to appropriate it and apply it to their lives, to grow in it, to permit it to affect their way of thinking and their pattern of living, to submit to it, to obey it, to become fruitful in their Christian experience, to become more Christ-like. That's what it means to continue in the Word. Jesus says, if you continue, then you will have demonstrated the fact that you are my disciples indeed. And that's when Jesus says, at that point in this discussion, Jesus says, and you shall know the truth, verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus introduces the subject of freedom at this point. And the very mention of it infuriates these Jews, the very Jews of whom it is said many of them believed on him. They agreed, this one must be the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He must have come from God. They agreed to all that. They believed it. But yet, they get very upset when Jesus talks about being made free. And they say in verse 33, we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Wait a minute now, is what they're saying for all practical purposes. Hold it, just a minute. What is this stuff about being made free? We've never been in bondage to anybody or anything. Why, we are children of Abraham. We are freeborn, free men. While there was some isolated slavery among the Jews, God had made some regulations that they must be freed. And basically, these Jews were free people. Their way of life was a pattern of freedom. They evidently forgot a few things in their righteous indignation when they said, we were never in bondage to any man. Evidently they forgot about those hundreds of years in Egyptian bondage when they were nothing more than slaves. Or those periodic intervals during the rule of the judges when foreign nations moved in and took them into captivity and brought them into bondage and slavery. They evidently forgot that. Evidently, the 70 years Babylonian captivity kind of slipped their minds when they said, we were never in bondage to any man. And I think they possibly even forgot the fact that at that very moment, they were not free. They were really under the jurisdiction and authority of the Roman government and couldn't do anything they pleased. They really were not free in a political sense at all. You see, the Lord Jesus wasn't just talking about political freedom. He's talking about something else. And he clarifies it in verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. Jesus was talking about slavery and freedom with regard to sin. Not political at all. Of course, they didn't think they were slaves of sin, but they were. They thought because they were children of Abraham, they were God's favored people. Certainly, it could never be said they were slaves of sin. We are children of Abraham. We are free. Jesus says, you're not even true children of Abraham. That's the implication of verse 35. And the slave abideth not in the house forever. A slave doesn't have any permanent status in the household. He can be released any time at all. But the Son abides forever. If you were true sons, Jesus said, if you were true children of Abraham and sons of God, then you'd have a permanent status in the house, but you don't have a permanent status. You're slaves. You're not even true children of Abraham. But if you want to be made so, I can make you so, Jesus says. Verse 36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now they really get mad. Oh, they're upset. What is this business about bondage to sin and freedom in Christ? No, 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 no. Verse 41, they get so upset, they imply that Jesus was an illegitimate child. They say, Jesus said, ye do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. Implication, you were, you see. They're implying that Jesus is an illegitimate child. That's not all. Down in verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? That was about the worst thing you could call somebody in that day among the Jews. Aren't you? You're a Samaritan. Maybe they're implying that Mary had a lover, and her lover was a Samaritan, and Jesus wasn't really a Jew at all. He was a Samaritan. What an awful accusation to make. And they go on to say, and you have a demon. Their accusation of Jesus was that he was a demon-possessed Samaritan, because he told them they were slaves of sin and needed to be set free. And that's not all. They get so mad over in verse 59. These same people who profess to believe in him get so mad over in verse 59 that they take up stones to cast at him. They will not hear of this business of slavery to sin and freedom through Christ, the Son of God. They won't hear it. There are a lot of Americans like that too. Free. You talk about being in slavery and they go to pieces. Are you kidding? We are Americans. We are free. We're not free at all. God says we are bond slaves of sin. Some just don't want to hear about it. Now, Christ said a lot of other things in this chapter that got them mad. One of them was to claim that he knew Abraham and that before Abraham ever existed, he existed. That's in verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. That's what really capped it off. But you can't deny that through this chapter, the one thing that really grates on them is this idea of bondage to sin and freedom in Christ. Jesus confronted them with their need to be set free. They had to reject it or accept it. And reject or accept him as the one who could make them free. And Jesus Christ confronts us with that decision this morning too. He's the same Savior, and he's alive, and he left his word for us through men. And now we have that same decision to make. Jesus Christ says, if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. What kind of freedom was the Lord Jesus talking about? I think there are several things implicit here. I think one of them is a freedom from sin, and that's quite obvious in the text. There are some other things that aren't so obvious, but this one is quite obvious. In verse 34, Jesus said we're slaves of sin, and in verse 36, he said he could make us free. So obviously, he's talking about freedom from sin. Jesus Christ offers freedom from both the consequences and the control of sin. He offers us freedom from both the penalty and the power of sin. And I think both are found over in the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'd like you to turn there, please. It may seem rather strange, but, and I don't usually do this, but John 8 was just a jumping off place this morning. I want to talk about freedom from sin and freedom from law and freedom for God in the time I have left. But it's all implicit right there in Romans 8. If the Son, or John 8, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now look at freedom from sin in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at that famous verse that concludes the chapter, will you please? Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin has a wage. Sin has a paycheck. If you're gainfully employed, you look forward to that day you get your paycheck, don't you? Boy, you live for that day. When you get it, you look at it,
Be sure it's the right amount,
that they haven't taken too many deductions out, that you got paid for every minute you work. You take a double glance to see if maybe they gave you a raise you didn't know they were going to give you. You know, you really look forward to that paycheck. Here's a paycheck you're not going to look forward to, friend. It's eternal death. The wages of sin, the paycheck for sin, is death. And it's talking about eternal death, separation from God, because it's contrasted with eternal life. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's the penalty for sin. That's the consequence for sin. But Jesus Christ offers freedom from the consequence of sin. While the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You can be free from the consequences, the penalty, the paycheck for sin. God sent the Lord Jesus into this world to pay for our sin, to bear in His own body the guilt and debt and penalty of our sin, so that He could offer to us His righteousness and His forgiveness and usher us into His presence. That's why Jesus came. And now He offers us that gift, the gift of eternal life. And if it's a gift, it's free. If it weren't free, it wouldn't be a gift. Those two cannot be the same. I mean, you can't earn it and get it as a gift. It's one or the other. It's either free and a gift, or it's earned and it's deserved, one or the other. But Paul says, by inspiration of God's Spirit, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, being justified freely by His grace, we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Freely. It's free. Free. That's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Why, when anybody offers us a free gift in this day and age, immediately we get very suspicious. The week before we left for Hume, I got a telephone call. And this woman with a very lovely voice on the other end of the line said, we'd like to bring you a beautiful free gift, and you may have your choice. And my choice was a number of things, among them a color TV set. I thought, wow, this is really great, you know. But I wasn't born yesterday. I may look pretty dumb, but I know there's usually a catch to something like that. So I said, all right, what's the catch? You know, sounding very suspicious. Well, she said, all you need to do is let us come by and demonstrate our such and such. I won't tell you who it was. You probably got the same call too, I don't know. But that's all we have to do. Then I can see it from there, because I've bid on things like this before and I've learned by experience. And you buy the product and you really pay through the nose for it, and the gift turns out to be not quite as free as it was implied it might be when the first telephone call was received. It wasn't free at all. We've learned to raise our red flag and get very suspicious when anybody offers us anything free. And that's why when people read Romans 6:23, it really throws them for a loop. Modern Americans just can't understand this, that God should offer us a gift that's free, eternal life. Of course, it wasn't really free. God had to pay for it. But I mean free to us. It's absolutely free. It's a gift. And it's yours for the taking if you realize your need for it. The Jews wouldn't realize their need. You see, you have to recognize, first of all, that you're a slave to sin and that you need God's free gift of deliverance from sin and eternal life. And you can't receive the gift if you don't feel like you need it. And that's where the Jews broke down. That's why they missed it. That's why Jesus had to go on to say to those very people who claim to believe in Jesus, you are of your father the devil. And that's not very kind. That sounds rather harsh. But that's what he said. And the same thing must be true today. People who refuse to recognize their sin, that they are slaves of sin and they need to be delivered by the power of Jesus Christ, who offers us that deliverance as a free gift if we'll only trust Him and accept Him and commit ourselves to Him. People who refuse to admit that are not free. They're still slaves to sin. Jesus says they'll die in their sins, and where he goes, they cannot come. It's just that plain and simple. Freedom from the penalty of sin, it's ours by receiving it in faith, recognizing our need and saying, Lord Jesus, I want you because you are life. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Give me eternal life. And he will. It's just that simple. But there's more. God does not only offer us in Christ freedom from the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power and dominion of sin. And that likewise is found right here in Romans chapter 6. In fact, it's found in the immediately preceding verses, which lead us to believe that verse 23 may also have an application to Christians. Look at verse 17 of Romans 6. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, slaves of sin, the word servant means slave, get it right, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now, yield your members, servants of righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And what fruit had ye then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, there it is, freedom from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Paul's describing or contrasting their former state and their present state. Before you came to know Christ, he said, personally, you were slaves of sin and you were free from righteousness. You couldn't do anything to please God. Oh, you might have done some good things. I'm not saying you didn't. Our old sin natures have some strengths and we do some good things, but there's usually an ulterior motive. We're trying to enhance ourselves a little or look good to other people, bolster our own ego. Maybe we're trying to earn God's favor in some way. And so there's another motive, you see, always for those good deeds. And God can't accept them. To him, they're nothing but dirty rags. That's what he said in Isaiah 64:6. They're sin. I mean, even the good deeds are not acceptable to God. Before we got saved, that's the plight we were in. All we could do was sin, in other words. We were free from righteousness. That's what it says. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. But now, something's happened, Paul says, in your life. There's been a transformation. Verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, you've become slaves to God. And you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Free from the dominating power of sin, the overwhelming control of sin. I'm not saying, now please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that we're free from our sin nature altogether. I'm not saying we're free from the very possibility of sin. No. You can read on in chapter 7 and see the experience of the Apostle Paul, who is a true believer. And he says, quite frankly, the things that I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I don't want to do, they're the things I do. And he sums it all up in verse 23 of Romans 7. Will you look at that, please? Because that's the experience of every one of us. Romans 7, 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I see a principle in my mind and in my life and my body and my whole being. It is the principle of sin that operates within me. It's the principle that makes me do the wrong things I don't want to do. And it's a frustrating thing. And how in the world are we going to be delivered from it and really enjoy our freedom from the power and control of sin that was offered us when Jesus died for our sins? How are we going to get it? Well, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 2, there's another principle that provides deliverance from the control of sin. He says, for the law, Romans 8:2, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's another principle. It's the principle of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I have two principles in me as a believer. I have the principle of sin that drives me to dishonor and displease God. I also have the principle of the Spirit of life, through which I can honor and please God, and through which I can enjoy deliverance from the principle of sin within me. But how is it put into operation? Read on. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, and here it is, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The way to get to, let's put it this way, the way to enjoy the victory Jesus purchased, the way to enjoy the freedom from the control of sin that Jesus paid for, is to walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 4. What does that mean? It means a great deal, and I could not possibly exhaust it and finish what I want to say about freedom this morning. But let's just try to summarize it briefly. Walking according to the Spirit means, first of all, yielding my life to the Spirit of God, deciding that I want God's will more than I want my will. So often I hear Christians say, but I just can't get victory over it. You don't understand. They say, you don't understand. I just can't give this up. I can't. I know you can't. God knows you can't. Paul couldn't either. You know why? Because you haven't decided yet that you want God's will more than you want your will. That's why you can't. That is the basic decision I believe many Christians, if not most Christians, have never yet made. They can't because deep down inside they don't want to. They're afraid to let go. They're afraid of what life will be like without their sin. And the fear and the enjoyment of their sin overrules their desire to bring glory to God, and they've never yielded their lives to the Lord. That is, they've never decided they want God's will more than they want their will. And when they do, God will take over and provide supernatural power to deliver them from the control of sin. If we walk according to the Spirit, then we'll be delivered from the power and control of sin in our lives. And then it's a constant dependence upon Him. And it's feeding our minds with His Word and programming, reprogramming our brains according to God's thoughts rather than the thoughts of the world and the devil. And it means fleeing temptation, getting away from it when it exists. It means spending time with God's people and praying and sharing together the Word. That's all walking according to the Spirit. It's just living in the realm of spiritual things. And we wonder why we can't get victory over sin. I wonder how many of us are living in accord with Romans 8:4, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we wonder why we say, I can't, I can't. When we walk according to the Spirit, we can. We can't really, but God can through us, because our wills are released to His will and yielded to Him. Christ offers freedom from sin, whatever the sin is. I don't know what it is in your life. I know the things God has to deal with in my life. But whatever it is, He can give you victory over. Selfish thoughts, lustful hearts, uncontrolled tempers, irritable dispositions, enslaving habits. I don't care what it is. God can give you victory when you yield your will to His and walk according to the Spirit. Freedom from sin. I had two more points this morning, but I'm not going very rapidly, am I? There's another freedom here that I think is important for Christians, and let's try to deal with it just as quickly as we can, and that's freedom from law. Christ doesn't mention it in John 8, but since Christ's freedom was complete
And the rest of the New Testament teaches us this. It's certainly implied there. I'm not talking about freedom from the laws of the state, or freedom from the rules your parents set down, young people, or freedom from any authority that God has established, or even freedom from God's will for our lives, which is revealed in commandments in the New Testament. I'm talking about freedom from the law principle as the governing principle of our lives as believers. What is law? Well, a law system and the law principle works on this basis. We, by our own fleshly strength, obey. There's no divine motivation in a law system. You just obey by your own strength. And usually there are ulterior motives for your obedience in any law system. It may be to earn some reward. It was in the Old Testament Mosaic law. God said, you do this and I'll bless you. You don't do it and I'll destroy and I'll punish you. So there's two motives built in there. Fear and the desire for reward. Fear of reprisal and desire for reward. They're built into any law system. And of course, while this one's not built in, it usually develops, and that is we obey to enhance our own image in a law system. We have kept the law and we become proud that we are law keepers. And it usually develops, while it's not necessary, it does develop in a law system. Now that's religion to most people. It's a matter of human effort to earn some reward, or because of fear of some reprisal that bolsters their own ego. That's religion. Most people carry on their religion for those reasons. But the rule of life for a Christian is not law. Paul said, we are not under law, but under grace. And the whole book of Galatians was written to impress that fact upon our minds. So turn over to Galatians for a moment, will you please? Galatians. We're not under law. We've been delivered from law. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He was made a curse for us. In chapter 3, verse 24, we read, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. The law is a schoolmaster. We're not under the schoolmaster. We're not under the law, you see. We've been delivered from this law system. Also, look down at chapter 5 and verse 1. Application of all this to the Galatians and to us. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You're free? Stand in your freedom. Galatians 5, verse 13. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. We're free. Now, we know that we've been made acceptable to God by faith alone, not by our own human efforts. We know that. We've been made free from sin by faith in Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. He did it. He accomplished it. And we receive it by faith. Now, we've already dealt with that, and we believe that to be true. We know that we are saved apart from the law. We know that by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in God's sight. We know that. But sometimes we fall into the error of thinking that now that we are saved, we can become more spiritual by entering into another kind of a law system. And so we become very legalistic sometimes in our Christian lives. We decide what's right and what's wrong, and we make up our little lists of do's and don'ts, and we strive to maintain the image, and we do all the right things and try to say the right things so that everybody will think we are spiritual, and we begin to convince ourselves after a while that because we do all these things, we are spiritual. Even good things. I'm talking about like going to church every time the doors are open and praying and reading your Bible and witnessing. They're all good things. We ought to be doing them. But we get the idea that we're spiritual because we do them. And that's the cart before the horse, you see.
Spirituality is something altogether different, and we do those things when we are spiritual, because we are spiritual. Spirituality is nothing more than the Spirit of God taking control of our lives and living through us. It's walking according to the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, in the control of the Spirit. And it's foolish to try to drum up spirituality. It's futile to try to become more spiritual by the energy of our own flesh. It's foolish. Are ye so foolish, Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 3 of Galatians. Look at this. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's what those poor Galatians were doing. Trying to become more spiritual by, you know, gritting their teeth and saying, well, if I got to do it, I guess I got to do it. And they tried to do it, you know, and they failed. And when they succeeded, and they did once in a while, they got proud. And they thought they were earning God's rewards by gritting their teeth and doing. And they were afraid of God's punishment if they didn't. And that's all part of the law system. But you see, the motivation for the believer isn't to earn anything. It's to glorify the Lord. That's grace. And we've been delivered from this nitty-gritty, knotty, futile, fleshly legalism that binds even true born-again Christians. When we fall in love with Jesus Christ and begin living in the realm of the Spirit and enjoying Him, and He fills our lives and controls us, then He works His good works through us. And oh, we'll do all those good things, and we'll stop doing all those bad things. But it won't be because we've strived and struggled to keep some list of good things. It'll be because the Spirit of God is bearing His spontaneous fruit in our lives. And oh, what beautiful people we'll become. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. And people who have those nine graces are beautiful people. And it doesn't come by slavish obedience to laws. It comes by joyful submission to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ in the person of His indwelling Spirit. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ hath set you free. Well, we're free. Now we can do anything we please, right? Wrong. That's not what the Bible says at all. Our freedom is to please God. We couldn't do that before we were saved. We had no freedom to please God. All we could do was please ourselves and please the devil. But now we can be free to please God. Galatians says something about that right here in Galatians 5:13. The last part of the verse. We looked at the first part. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And that's what some Christians are doing, I'm afraid. They've entered into the joyous knowledge of Christian liberty, so now they're gratifying their own flesh and rationalizing it away on the basis of Christian liberty. No. No, liberty is limited by love. Love for the Lord and love for one another. Peter had something to say about this too in 1 Peter 2:16. Let me just read it to you. 1 Peter 2:16. He says we're free. But don't use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as slaves of God. Free, yes, but God wants us to voluntarily submit ourselves to His will. Free to please Him. We couldn't do that before we were saved. Even through our good deeds, we failed to please God. But when we enter into the freedom that Christ purchased for us on Calvary's cross, we're free from sin. We're free from law, but we're free to honor the Lord for the first time in our lives. Now, are you doing it? That's the question. Is your life honoring to Him? Is it pleasing to Him? Are you really expressing your freedom, or are you back there playing around with the chains that once bound you and getting yourself all tangled up in the same thing from which Christ delivered you? Well, why not accept His deliverance today? If you've never personally received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, why not acknowledge your sinfulness and open your heart to Him today and just accept Him as your Savior? And He'll make you free. Free from the penalty and power of sin. And if you're a Christian, you've been delivered from the penalty of sin, but you haven't entered into that victory yet. You've kind of slipped back, you know, gotten yourself all tangled with those chains of sin again. Why not yield your life to the Lord right now? Why not decide right now that you want God's will more than you want your own will? Whatever the cost or sacrifice, you're convinced that the joy of walking with God will far outweigh the cost. And you're deciding right now, God, I want your will. I give up. I've been hanging on to these things because secretly I'm afraid to live without them, and I enjoy them and I want them. But God, I give up. I give them to you. I want your will. That's all that counts. Your will, not mine. Yield your life to Him. And be free. Free from the dominion and control of sin in your life. You can do it. You can yield your life to God. And then He does everything else when you really get that issue settled. Why not settle it? Why go on playing with sin, the misery and the guilt and the despair and the unhappiness that follows it? And it follows it. Why not yield your life to God? Free from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. It's ours in Jesus Christ. We're free people today. That is, we can be. It's available to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.